And we wish you were here and hope you can be back as soon as possible. Everything we do ought to be aimed at eventually going to heaven. Everything that we do. We can miss a lot of things in life. We can accomplish a lot of things in life. But like our young people sing or have sung, maybe they will again before long, what's true success in life? Living your life and going to heaven when this life is over. So we can do without a lot of things. And if we go to heaven, we are successful. So that's what we're about. That's why we're here. That's why you're here. And thank God for that. Now, I know that we have quite a few sick people. Dean's going to talk about that later on. But I know of one. Sidney Jones kind of had a problem today and passed out. And they had to call someone to come and check on her. We don't know the status of her right now, but hopefully she's okay. And of course, Leon Willis now is in rehab and doing somewhat better, but still not where he would like to be. We need to remember that. I'm sure there are others, and Dean will tell us about that later, but we all need to do what we can. And especially now, we don't have an identified person to check on folks, maybe the way Doug used to do it. He did a fantastic job at that. We've tried to do that. The elders have tried to take up the slack, but I'm sure we leave some things undone. But there's no reason that you and I, even the ones who are sick, can't make some calls if they're feeling pretty good. Ones that are homebound, check on your brothers and sisters. So before we begin tonight, let's pray. Righteous Father, we know that you are over the affairs of men and nations, and that you are watching over the sheep of your pasture. And we are those sheep. We thank you for bringing us here today, tonight, and to our own time. And help us to remember those in distress and sickness. And we ask you to deal kindly with those who have special needs. Let us all be resolved to face whatever trials and sicknesses come our way, and still be able to say, "Great is your faithfulness." For we realize the abundance of our life is not in health or possessions, but is indeed in our faithfulness to you. Forgive our foolish ways, and may we consider your word always with a view to eternity. Okay, before we begin, I want to address the preacher situation that nobody's really much interested in, but we'll talk about it just momentarily anyhow. We just got word today that the most recent one that we had hopes for would have been perfect for this congregation said no. He couldn't make the move right now. So that means we have gone through three outstanding prospects, any one of which would have been great for this congregation. And, you know, I wouldn't be telling the truth if I didn't say I was disappointed, because I am. But on the other hand, think about this. We are nearer than we have been to getting the right choice. And I believe, if you, as I do, believe in prayer and in God's providence, then you believe this is the right thing. This was God's will. Now, I got to tell you one thing. If it were not for texting, the elders would have had to brought their cot down to the church building and just stay here and had our lunches and meals brought in, because that's about how much time we have taken in the last several months on this as well as other matters, but on this particularly. And so I want to assure everyone that we are doing the utmost that we can. But, you know, on the other hand, it's a big decision for men who are happy, and all these were happy where they were. We did have overtures that they would consider making a move, but they were happy. And so it takes a lot to uproot somebody from one place and move the family. It's a big deal, okay? And maybe today's preachers, I don't know if it's as versatile as ones of the past or not. But like John said, you know, the 3 years Paul spent at Ephesus, maybe some folks think that's how long a preacher ought to be. And I think Bill Johnson said that one of the denominational churches has a clause in its contract with their preachers that they move, I believe, every 3 years. Something like that. Maybe that's where they got it from, John. I don't know. But anyway, please be assured we are doing what we can, and we will continue, and we have We have had many prospects that we could have already hired, but we really sifted down through the ones we felt like were the best fit for this church. And I think that's been right so far. So please be patient. Don't get disturbed. We are scriptural, believe it or not. We're scriptural. And so things will work out. I fully believe that. If you, as I said, as I do believe in prayer and providence of God, then all will be well in a little while. Ain't that the name of a song someplace? Yes. Okay. Today, December 8, 1991, the leaders of Russia, Belarus, and Ukraine signed an agreement dissolving the Soviet Union and establishing the Commonwealth of Independent States. Now, that was an earth-shaking thing. The Berlin Wall came down in 1989, which was a precursor for this, of course. And I got to tell you that Boris Yeltsin, I wish he could have been the president for life in Russia, because he knew what the program was. And he was a good man. The guy you got there now is a KGB thug holdover. And it looks like he's a life president himself. He has always had interest in Ukraine. And as you know, things look pretty bad there. And if we are weak as far as our foreign policy is concerned, then bad things may happen there. I don't know. And then on the other side of the world, you've got the Chinese looking at Taiwan. And the Chinese are brilliant people, and they are our avowed adversary because they're communists, and they don't like us, and we don't like them very much. But you know, the average person is okay. That's always the case. It was the case when the Soviet Union was under control of Lenin and Stalin. It's true today. You know, I couldn't help thinking, though, as I saw this day in history that you all know yesterday was the 80th anniversary of Pearl Harbor, which brought us into World War II. And that just happened. I don't know, my wife doesn't usually watch this kind of thing. And the secret to happiness in marriage is to have at least two television sets, one for her, one for you. But last night she was watching Midway, and I watched it with her. And it was a very well done movie about the beginning of the war, and it's sobering. And then following that was Saving Private Ryan. I'd seen it four or five times, and I watched the first little bit of it, and it doesn't look any better as far as Omaha Beach is concerned. That's a terrible, terrible thing. Very true to life, as a matter of fact, true to really what happened. The first wave of men that went in there, 50% of them or more were shot down because the bunkers that we thought we'd taken out with the cannons from the ships didn't. And it reminds us we made many mistakes. And Iwo Jima and so on, we made many mistakes thinking we had disabled the enemy, and we didn't. And when you go to Normandy and you stand up on that bluff overlooking that beach and look out there, it's a long ways. It's a long ways to go into the teeth of machine gun fire and all other things. And on that bluff, there's a cemetery with 9,300 crosses. Not all of them died there, but many of them did. And you can't go there without weeping if you have any character. So we thank God for living in this country and for those who gave their lives in these battles. All right, so I want to correct, this is a disclaimer. Last week I think I said the earliest a settlement in America was 1607 Jamestown. We know that was not true. The earliest settlement in America really goes back to 1565, St. Augustine. Town is still there, but you know that was totally a Catholic enterprise, a Spanish Catholic enterprise. Perhaps you've been to the Castillo San Marcos, also the oldest fort in this country. It started in 1672 and took 23 years to build that thing. And other disclaimer is when I said the trucks come into the Hyundai plant there and they're unloaded, they don't unload them in 60 seconds. I didn't mean that. What I did mean is when they bring them in there, they have provisions that as soon as that stuff is taken off the truck, it goes right to the assembly line for the most part. It's a marvel what they do. So they have saved millions of dollars by not having a lot of warehouse space. They have some, but not nearly as much as some other corporations. By the way, another tip, I don't want to editorialize too much, but this is very relevant. There is a shortage of computer chips today, you know that? And it's very, very serious. Give a thought to how many computer chips it takes to do one of these things, but how about an automobile? Go buy a new truck or a new car and see how many things in there is automatic. They're experimenting now and seem to have one that'll work and you don't have to drive the sucker. I don't want one of those, okay? If I got one of them, I want to drive it myself. But nevertheless, our life now revolves around computer chips. I can tell you, it's there in everything. Everything. Toyota was short in computer chips, and they decided to start manufacturing their own. And they bridged the gap a bit, but still not out of the woods. And many of the automobile people have had to cut back their production because of that. So we're not through with that issue yet. And if China were to get Taiwan, guess what? Taiwan produces about 60-something percent of the computer chips in the world. We produce some, and now we got some people that about wake up to that. And Texas says, we're going to start doing this, too, in a meaningful way. I certainly hope so. Anyway, has nothing to do with what we're talking about tonight, but all of these things are important. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2, please. And we're going to read something. I want to recapitulate just a bit and talk about this. Daniel chapter 2, okay? First of all, we know that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it's a great statue. And the dream's head was of gold, and the breast was of bronze, and then the fourth kingdom, or the third kingdom, was the thighs, and so on. And then the fourth kingdom was as strong as iron. And this is verse 40. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw that iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left on other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But itself will endure forever. And let's quickly turn over to chapter 7. And I'll not read all this, but chapter 7. Now, Belshazzar is a different king here. He's had a vision. And this time, he sees animals, and he's relating this. Daniel said, I'm looking in my vision by night. Well, that's Daniel now. He's having this. And he wrote the dream down and related it. There were four great beasts, chapter 7, verse 3, coming up from the sea, different from one another. First was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking. And behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. And he goes on to talk about one major horn is coming up. And some people think that they can figure out who that, the ten horns and who this main horn was. But however, we don't really know that. But I do want to turn now to chapter 8, and we'll read just a little bit right here. In the third year, the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, it came about while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding northward, westward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in the front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue him, or none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And into its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Of course, we recognize that last one there as Alexander and his kingdom, and the four divisions of his kingdom after his death. But then over in verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Now, so this is the setting of the kingdom which the God of heaven would set up that would never be destroyed. It was not in that kingdom, but the one following it, the Roman Empire, quite clearly. So we see from that this totally, thoroughly debunks the feeling or the teaching that some of our denominational friends have, that Jesus came to set up a kingdom, and because the Jews rejected him, he didn't set up the kingdom, but he set up the church as kind of an interim measure, but at the proper time, he will reign over a kingdom, set up his kingdom at Jerusalem, and reign there for 1,000 years. So nothing could be farther from the truth. But that's what people teach this very day. If they're teaching, many of them, they'd be saying this same thing. I want us to remember one thing. History is people. And these were real people. Real places, real events. Sometimes we read these things from our Bibles or from history, and it doesn't make much of a connection with us. But these were real people and real places, real events. And also the other thing, as I mentioned the other night, is the long span of time that we find sometimes in the historical perspective. All right, so now we have talked about the kingdom and the fact that it was indeed established without question. If you think about it, if the Jews in rejecting Christ frustrated God's plan, what is there to say that they won't frustrate his plan today? You see? So it makes no real sense at all. People believe it, though. They believe it. Apostasy was predicted, as we know. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians here, that they should not be troubled about the end of time, that it's not going to come unless the falling away, he calls it the falling away, and the mystery of lawlessness. So let's read that real quickly here. I don't want to spend too much time because we've got a lot of space to cover, and I can't talk as fast as Gift can, but I'm doing my best. I'm learning, Gift, because I know I'm going to run out of time. Okay, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. Okay. We begin at chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. So then, isn't that interesting? And he said in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And anyway, he talks about this one that is setting himself up as God and the temple of God, as if he were God. And some people believe that's speaking of, who do you think some people believe that's speaking of? Pope? Some people believe it's talking about the Pope. That's a pretty good guess as far as I'm concerned. We don't know, but it's a pretty good guess. And whatever. It was so the end of Christ coming back was not imminent. Some thought it was. Right, we talked a little bit about some of the apostolic fathers. I want to mention these real quick. Got to go. Bear with me. There's a lot to cover, a lot of history, I know, and maybe you don't like it, but I'm telling you, history is people, and we need to know some of these things, at least. At least this is my take on it. Clement of Rome. Now, this is an interesting guy here. A very long epistle to Corinth, and I'm telling you, it almost sounds like inspiration when you read it. And it's just well, well done. But you know something that is interesting to me? This man talks about the phoenix bird. Now, we know what a phoenix bird is or was. It was a mythical bird that died but came back. And this, of course, where the city of Phoenix, Arizona comes from. I don't think Alabama has that. Theirs is not, doesn't have an O in it. Maybe they meant to have an O, but it's just P-H-E-N-I-X. Maybe they didn't spell it right. I don't know. But the phoenix bird, this guy acted like he believed this was true, that the phoenix did come back. And I thought that was pretty interesting. Also, he as well as Ignatius of Antioch, both of these are early writers you see here. Ignatius used bishop in the singular. And he said, you should obey your bishop. And he also used clergy. So I thought that's kind of interesting. And then, of course, you have Polycarp. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you've read about Polycarp. And if you haven't, you might have read about Polycarp. He was a famous early Christian. He was a disciple of John. And he wrote an epistle to the Philippians. And just really, really interesting epistle. But he as well, as Clement, talks about clergy as if it's a separate class. And he talks about bishop in the singular. I thought that's kind of interesting since he was an apostle of John. But nevertheless, now he was burned at stake and speared for refusing to burn incense to Caesar Antoninus, Pius in 155 AD. According to the report, when he was ordered to deny Jesus, he said, 86 years have I served him. He's done me nothing but good. Why should I deny him now? And then there's Justin Martyr. We talked a little about him. Interesting, interesting, interesting. Quotes so much scripture, so much of New Testament in his writings. He was another that was martyred for his faith. And in fact, this Antoninus Pius martyred him as well. In chapter 66 of his apology to Pius, Antoninus Pius, he wrote an apology. That is, he wrote why we Christians are not what you think. He was justifying the Christians and their activities and their way of life. And apparently, Antoninus Pius had gotten a different report, had a different view of that. And this is what he says. And this food is called among us Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true, and one who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins unto regeneration, and who is living as Christ has enjoined. You hear that? It's a washing of regeneration and washing for remission of sins. So that's what he said in the first century. And in chapter 67, he says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. They could stay a long time then. Then, when the reader is ceased, the president, that's interesting to me too, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. That's from the writings of Justin Martyr. I won't go into Irenaeus. He had a problem with Gnosticism, which he addressed. And of course, John talked about Gnosticism Sunday morning. Origen, or Origen, two-thirds of the New Testament is quoted in his writings. Isn't that interesting? So these men knew the New Testament and they taught it. I won't talk about Tertullian. I won't talk about Chrysostom. Jerome, we know, translated the Bible, the New Testament, and the Old Testament, into Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. So this is what the Latin-speaking people used for a long time. St. Augustine, they call him, wrote The City of God, and this was to actually tell the world that the Christians were not responsible for the barbarian sacking Rome. And that's basically what that was about. Okay, so we go on, and we look at the Roman emperors now. If you want to know about more about the Roman emperors, read the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. You got to have a little time if you're going to do that. It's seven volumes of many pages. I suffered through the first four volumes once, but I got to admit, when I got to 5, 6, and 7, I kind of just hit the high spots. That's a lot of stuff to cover, and it's redundant in many ways, but very interesting if you can stand it. It took him 20 years to put that together, so I guess it's no secret that it'd be take long to read. The Romans had a policy of leniency toward the Christians early on because they viewed Christianity as a spinoff from Judaism, a sort of a sect of Judaism that later changed. And then things began to go bad for our brethren. And I want you to remember, these were our brethren. Okay? First was under Nero. What a guy. What a guy. He had grand illusions. But obviously, from historians, everybody agrees he set a fire in Rome. And then, in order to divert attention from himself, he blamed it on the Christians. The Roman historian Tacitus knew that it was not the Christians, and he said that it wasn't. However, Christians were an easy scapegoat. Why? Because they didn't have much of a social standing. They were an easy target. And so Nero picked on them. He ordered their punishment, and multitudes of saints were killed in the most horrible ways imaginable. Paul and Peter were among those that were caught up in this persecution. Some were crucified. Some were tied in skins of animals and thrown into the arena to be attacked by dogs. Some were thrown to wild beasts that tore them apart. Some were tied to stakes and had pitch poured over their bodies, then burned to light Nero's gardens at night, as he rode around naked in his chariot, gloating over the torture of his victims. I think it would be good for us to look at Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment. Let's look at that, Hebrews 11, and read a few verses there. And he's talking about the great men and women of faith, okay? This is the hall of fame of faith, as a matter of fact. And hear what he says, verse 32, chapter 11. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. You think we got it pretty good today, right? We got it pretty good. We got it pretty good today. But these were our fellow Christians and brothers. Well, Domitian also followed through with some persecutions, though Nero's was kind of localized to Rome. So was Domitian. Trajan, the same one. Hadrian was a good ruler, but he wanted to follow the official policy of persecuting the Christians, so he did. Antoninus Pius, we've talked about, a bad man, bad man. He put a lot of people to death. Marcus Aurelius, a smart man, but nevertheless. On down, and we come to Diocletian. And it was under him that was the worst and the last, more or less, organized persecution of Christians. And he put many people to death himself. And it is under him, apparently, that this is the time, I didn't want to go there, I wanted to go here. This is the time that under him, apparently, was when John was exiled to the island of Patmos, okay? But his was most severe of all. And many people hid out in the catacombs. If you've been to the catacombs, it's a sobering thing to see. There's hundreds of miles of those underneath the city. And it was tombs, of course. Hundreds of miles, 8 feet to 10 feet wide, 4 to 6 feet high. There are between 2 million and 7 million graves in the catacombs. Many of them probably of Christians, some may not. But there are all kinds. Now they've got lights down there where you can go in and you can see things. And you go into one of the chambers, a fairly good sized chamber, and they turn the lights out. Kind of dark. And it's an eerie feeling to be there where you know that your brothers and sisters were at one time in the past. I won't talk about Eusebius because Eusebius, quite frankly, disappointing to me. He talked about the history of the Catholic Church and more than anything else. And at the time he wrote, he says there were maybe 7 million Christians in the Roman Empire by about 325. And that there's an estimated 2 million of these were killed, martyred. Then came Constantine. Everybody knows about Constantine. He changed things a great deal, and we'll talk about that a little more. But first, there was the Edict of Milan, which was an agreement that the Christians wouldn't be persecuted particularly anymore. By this time, the apostate church, though it was the only recognizable entity that we know of in Christendom as the church, we knew it was not the church. It was definitely an apostate church. What happened to the true believers? We don't know. We know they were there someplace, right? Because this was a kingdom that would never be destroyed. But we don't know where they were. Also, the Council of Nicaea, everybody knows about that. It was convened to address issues of concern to the whole body of believers at that time, the apostate church. Constantine called this council to deal with Arianism. And this was a doctrine that taught that Christ was not divine, but a created being. The result of that was the Nicene Creed. And then you had the Edict of Thessalonica, which for all practical purposes made Christianity the state religion, but not quite. But you know, from that time till the time this country was settled, the only one that took issue against, not the only one, but one of the main ones, at least in this country, took issue against a state religion was Roger Williams. Have some more to say about him a little later. Christianity became the state religion, however, at the Edict of Thessalonica. Constantine, we know about as Christianity, quote, unquote, Christianity, spread, pagan rituals were melded into the apostate church. Pagan temples and priests became Christian temples and priests. Pagan holidays became Christian holidays. Easter, Christmas, days of the week, days of the months of the year, all of these really have a pagan origin today. And you can go back and look them up. But for instance, Easter, Estre, this was the great mother goddess of the Saxons in Northern Europe, the Teutonic goddess of fertility. Interestingly, her sacred animals, what do you think? There's a rabbit. And the symbol of rebirth in spring was an egg. So here you've got Peter Rabbit and the Easter Bunny and Easter eggs. It came from this Teutonic goddess of fertility, okay? Christmas sprang from a Roman holiday, Saturnalia, which was a week long, and you could do anything you wanted to do. In fact, people ran naked through the streets, and they couldn't be arrested for most of acts of lawlessness. I guess if it was murder, maybe they could, but you could do the crash and steal like they're doing now in Rome and get away with it during Saturnalia. I mean, it's a festival. Big, big doings for them. It began when you think it began. December 17th and ended on December 25th. So it was imported into Christianity in the 4th century. And they hoped to bring the pagans in, which they were wont to do, and kind of pacify them by letting them still have their celebrations as much as they could. Interestingly enough, Christmas was banned by the Puritans in America because they understood its origins. Should we celebrate Christmas today? Well, not celebrated as anything religious, but it's okay to give gifts and do the things we do. I think that's pretty harmless. All right? But interesting to know where it came from. Here's some heresies and shipwrecks. Docetism, I'm not even going through these, okay? Arianism, we've talked about. I'm not going to address it because we really don't have the time. But I'll say this. Men are not long content with the current order of things, are they? Remember that when Paul went to Athens, what he encountered? He encountered the people there that spent their time hearing or talking about something that was new. That's all they wanted to do. And there's a large population of them doing that. Maybe not everybody, but a lot of them are doing that. And so it reminds us that men are just not content with the status quo for very long. They're going to try to invent something. I remember very well when I first came to college, we had some students that loved, they were in the debate club, and they loved to debate, and they'd get an issue and they'd start debating and they'd get carried away. And that's all well and good, but I thought, guys, you're not nearly as smart as you think you are, okay? And some of them went on, a couple of them went on to be not very smart because they went astray. And I got to tell you, today I get a little bit worried. A little worried. Every preacher now has to have a PhD. I don't denigrate that. If somebody wants to get it, I wish I had one, frankly. I didn't want to take time to do it. But nothing wrong with that. But I think sometimes they get in over their intelligence or whatever. What's the term that Ben Slauson used to use? Educated over your intelligence or something like that? Above your intelligence? That can happen. And so we need to be careful that we don't exalt higher thinking. And please don't waste your time studying philosophy. Okay, I know our friend Matt Sokolowski is a philosophy teacher, right? Professor. I just can't understand that. I read a little bit of philosophy a few times and it's not worth your time, I'm telling you. It's not worth your time. They don't know what you're talking about. And they talk in circles and they try to outdo one another in the use of sesquipedalians. Okay, a sesquipedalian, I can't even say it, means a word that's a foot and a half long. They love to do that. Okay? So And college is one place where you have to be aware of this, my friends. College students, they get enthralled, you know, with learning, and we want them to learn and get ideas, but sometimes they can get carried away, okay? And we see that there were problems facing the churches that John wrote to in Revelation. And the Gnosticism we talked about, and of course the other one that is specifically mentioned, Nicolaitans. We don't really know exactly what that was, but those are problems. Now here's what happened when the departure from faith occurred. In 175 A.D., bishops became looked at as different from others and from elders, and one bishop over the elders, and then one bishop over a diocese. And later on, you had five archbishops that were competing with each other for ascendancy. And they finally ended up with two between Constantinople and Rome. Then you had the Edict of Innocent I, infant baptism. They hadn't done that until that time. 450, some Spanish churches added instrumental music. They were not the last. In 606, Boniface III was looked at as the first universal pope. And in 660, Pope Attilian adds instrumental music. So these are things, departures. But go back to that, and you'll see that the pope at the top, the cardinals, archbishop, bishop, priests, and deacons, this is the hierarchy of the Roman Empire. I mean, they copied the hierarchy of the Roman Empire in the Catholic Church. Then we encounter the Dark Ages, and it really was the Dark Ages, from about 500 AD to 1500. That's a long time, folks. You know, we talked about this country is, what, 245 years old, right? I mean, as far as a nation concerned. We're talking about 1,000 years here. And during that time, largely as a product of the popes, of papacy, Catholicism, the world was in a dark period of time, appropriately called the Dark Ages. You had ecumenical councils. We talked about one at Constantinople, one at Ephesus, Chalcedon, and these are the things they had concern with. In Nicaea, 787, the council sanctioned image worship that had not been a practice, but had not been an official recognized practice that was approved until that time. Now you can worship the image. And so they do. And here's the Nicene Creed, okay? I think we can read that, can't we? Okay, let's see. A little fuzzy. Maybe you can follow. I believe in one God, the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day. In accordance with the Scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the true life in the world to come. You know, many people still use the Nicene Creed today. You see anything wrong with that? Anything in there you disagree with? Good question. So is it wrong to have a creed or not? All right, I'm going to stop here. I didn't get through, but I got pretty good, and I talked faster than I usually do. So I'll do the best I can next week. And I may have to cut out some things because I can see this is not going to work to good, Giff. I got too much on the plate. But I hope you bear with me, all right? This is a lot of history, and you may say, what do I need to know that? I'll tell you why you need to know it. It's important to understand where we came from and what happened. And what happened to the church. And then when it is revived in a true sense in modern times. Thank you very much for your time.